All right, John chapter 4 and verse 24. Very familiar passage to us. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Number one question, does that apply to our singing? Number two question, what does it demand of us to sing in spirit and truth? First of all, there's the realm here of truth. Okay, what else?
To understand.
To what?
To understand.
To understand. So, if I sing, and I sing error, that's a problem. If I sing, but I don't know what it means, that's a problem. As far as being worship. Some of you have heard me tell this story. It happened when I was just a boy at home with my mother and dad. They had a singing in their home. And there was a preacher there leading the songs. And there was some song, I do not remember what it was. I asked him, well, what does this mean? He said, I don't know. Let's sing. Well, that really stuck with me. So I don't know what it means, but let's sing. And unfortunately, we can fall into that trap. We don't know what it means, but let's sing. We want to avoid that. Look at Colossians chapter 3. It's another verse we're all familiar with, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ, that is the word about Christ, the gospel of Christ, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's verse 15. It's about the peace of Christ. Then verse 15, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So our singing is to be the outgrowth of what? According to this verse. Just according to what's stated in the verse. What? That's what we do. What's the teaching and admonishing in this verse, the outgrowth of?
What?
The word of Christ in our hearts, abiding, dwelling in us. So it's knowing Christ and his will and what he's done for us. And the outcome of that is we want to sing his praise and thanksgiving and sing songs that will teach and edify one another. So again, that puts a responsibility upon us, number one, to know why we're singing and to know what we're singing, not only because it's supposed to be the expression of our faith and gratitude to Christ, but also because we're teaching and admonishing one another. So tonight we're doing something, as I said, a little different. We're going to look at two or three songs, as time allows. They're good songs, so I'm not talking about like we did in a previous class, but what's wrong with this song and that song? They're good songs, but there are some questions I have that I want to suggest that you would think about as we look at these songs, songs we sing all the time, a lot, in other words, they're not new. So let's start with number 594. Number 594. The Lily of the Valley. We sang this morning. Okay, so here's our question. Number one, you see the verse at the top of the song? Does that verse mention the lily of the valley? No. Did the author put it there? No, the author did not put those verses there. The publisher, probably Brother Stevens or Brother Shepherd. I don't know. I tried to find out precisely who was responsible for putting those verses at the top, but I was not able to find out. The front doesn't tell you, the front of the book. But these are verses that were put there for thought by somebody. It's interesting to me that here's a song about the lily of the valley. Do you recall where in the Bible that phrase occurs? Song of Solomon. But they didn't use that verse. We're going to look at it. They didn't use that verse. So you ask, I asked the question, maybe you did, why? And maybe because they were biblical students enough to know that Song of Solomon's phrase, the lily of the valley, is not talking about Christ. And maybe that's why they didn't use that verse. We're going to look at that. So, in any way, just it's a worthy thing to note the verse at the top. Realize that somebody chose that verse, but it's arbitrary. Not the author. And it may not fit, actually, the words of the song for one reason or another. Okay. Let's look at the Song of Solomon. And let's look at the Song of Solomon and chapter 2 and verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. I don't know how familiar you are with the Song of Solomon. Let me ask this question. Is there anything in the immediate context to indicate this is talking about Jesus Christ? There is not. Is there anything in the entire book that indicates it has prophetic types of Jesus Christ? No. If you look at commentaries, and sometimes what they're called homilies in commentaries, where they try to present ideas for preaching, you may find extended comments about this is foreshadowing Christ, the whole Song of Solomon. We've had classes before on the importance of understanding a type. When we say something is a biblical type, something in the future, what are we implying about that particular word or phrase? That may not be a good question, but let's try it out. What does that imply if we say it's a type?
It's referred back in the Old Testament.
What?
It's referred back in the Old Testament, the connection between the Old Testament and today.
That it refers back to the Old Testament?
Yeah.
That a verse in the Old Testament refers back to the Old Testament?
No. It's not the Old Testament that referring to something in the New Testament.
That's a true statement, but that's not what I'm looking for. You're right. That's what it is. How do you know that that is a reference intended to be a type of something in the New Testament? That's right. You got to have something in the Scriptures to indicate it. Because you're talking about the mind of God that He intended, not something I made up. Now, I use passages, and preachers do in the Old Testament, as analogies. I've got a lesson I preach based on the Naaman's cleansing of the leper for his leprosy. And I use some analogies from that story to talk about people's attitude to a baptism. But those are my analogies. I don't call it a type, because if I call it a type, it implies the Holy Spirit intended this to foreshadow something in the New Testament. And so, if I say something is a type, that God intended that, it's built in it, but it's not true, what am I guilty of? Yeah, misrepresenting God. Was that a problem with the Old Testament prophets? Read the book of Jeremiah. Gosh, I didn't say that. They said, God said, he said, I didn't say that. So we want to be careful of implying God put in the words or phrases something that I have no evidence that he did. We can make all kind of connection. Well, this looks like that, this looks like that. And people do, and it's becoming very popular with preachers in churches of Christ now. But I see nothing in the book that this is a typology of Christ to the church. Sometimes whole lessons and articles and all are built on that. I could be wrong, so if I'm wrong, you help me with it. But I see none. Nothing in the book, nothing in the New Testament. Well, all right then. So we look at this word again, this phrase again. What does the lily of the valley refer to?
A flower.
A flower? I said, I'm a flower? What, Craig?
I was going to say, I think the writer intended it to be something that's so beautiful.
That's right. Of all the things in the valley, I'm special. Beautiful flower. I'm the lily of the valley. Look at the first line. I'm the rose of Sharon. I'm the lily of the valley. When you read the Song of Solomon, it's a challenge because you got to figure out who's speaking. This book is written in the figure of speech we've talked about in previous classes called dialogue, where you've got one speaker and another speaker and another speaker back and forth. And what you'll find if you study the Song of Solomon, you're going to have people with different answers about that. Some Bibles will have out in the margin, for example, bride or chorus or king or shepherd. And that can be helpful, but get another source and they'll have something different. So I've struggled with trying to figure all that out based on whether the words are singular or plural, whether they're masculine or feminine. I'm certainly not a Hebrew scholar, so that takes me some work to find somebody that deals with that. But I just want to make a suggestion. Turn back to chapter 1. Now, this is about the Shulamite girl. You find that in chapter 6 and verse 13. She's called the Shulamite twice in that verse. So she's from this city. It's a young woman. And it revolves around her and two other characters. We talk about a love triangle. This is a love triangle. And it's about her being in love with a young shepherd boy. But there's another person in it. That's King Solomon. King Solomon has many wives. He's got a harem. And he wants to have this girl. And he can offer her money and riches and all of that. Servants. She's got to make up her mind. Do I choose the king with all that honor, and riches, and servants? Or the shepherd boy? He can't provide me any of that. But I love him. That's what this book's about. Beautiful story. But let me just suggest, as you look back at chapter 1, start in verse 2. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. What you have throughout the book, if I understand it, is the girl's thoughts about her shepherd boy. And sometimes she puts in words her shepherd's thoughts in words. And then occasionally there'll be the words of the king and then the words of a chorus of women. So here's this woman. She's thinking about this young man. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. So you can see this is an affectionate love in the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, not caring love, the feeling type love. And so she says, your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. So she'd like to be, later in the book, she talks about running through the fields. Talks about foxes and the flowers and all of that. That's what the shepherd boy can offer, just being together and enjoying the world and time together. He has no palaces and servants. So she's thinking about that, but the end of verse 4, the king has brought me into his chambers. You may remember from the book of Esther when these kings wanted a woman. She would be taken and prepared. And then he might have a night with her, that kind of thing. The king brought me into his chambers. He would like to have her in his harem. And then in the next part is the chorus of women. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We'll extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And so then she talks about herself beginning in verse 5. We don't have time to read all of that, but that's what she's talking about. When you get down to chapter 1, verse 16, it's the bride, but she's thinking about her shepherd boy that she loves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars and rafters and cypresses. Not a beautiful couch bought over at a furniture store. The trees, sitting under the trees, that's our couch, laying on the ground together. That's what she thinks about. She's thinking about him. And then you have, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And then second verse, I think she's thinking of the shepherd and how he thinks about her. like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. So her statement about herself based on the shepherd and what he's expressed and his feelings about her. You're the only one. You're the most beautiful woman. I want to spend my life with you. I want to run the hills with you. She treasures that he feels that way about her. And then she begins to talk about their relationship, verse 3 through 6, about the love they have for one another, the embracing that they enjoy, and so forth. So, the Song of Solomon, if I understand it, is not about Christ and it's not about the church, although you're going to read stuff, if you do any reading about the song, people make those applications about a young woman and a young boy in love. Beautiful song. But, so, The Lily of the Valley is the title of the song, number 594. Y'all have that open, number 594 in your songbook. We're going to sing that song. I sing it. I think it's a great song. But I'm not thinking of the Song of Solomon. The concept of something special in a valley of choices. Now that does define Christ. There is no one more precious, no one more important, no one more lovely in character and meeting my needs than Jesus Christ. Of all the people I might ever want to meet and shake their hands or be friends with or be in their fellowship, he stands alone and above all else, he's the lily of the valley. And that's what I think about when I sing the song. I don't know what you think about, but that's what it portrays to me. Before we sing it, any other comments from anybody else about their thoughts about it? Yes, Craig?
I think the author intended, when he called, Jesus did call himself the bright morning star. And he says he's the fairest of 10,000.
The author's intending it to point to Christ. He's intending it to point to Christ. But apparently he borrowed the phrase from Song of Solomon. Now, he didn't say it was a type. He may have made his own analogy. I do not know anything about the author. But Craig's right. He made it clear he's talking about Christ. Okay, Craig, would you lead us in a couple verses of that song, please, sir? 423. Good point. Important that we know what we're saying here. We're expressing allegiance to Christ and dependence on Christ, and that certainly needs to be reflected in the choices in life that we make. Good comment. All right, look at number 423. It's interesting, these three songs, if we have time to get to all three, are songs we sing regularly, and yet there are words and phrases in them that we need to particularly pay attention to. Down in the chorus of this song, there's a statement. Jesus, Jesus, how I trusted, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Every one of you have said that in these songs. Now here's my question. What did you mean you've proved him o'er and o'er? What do you think of? You've proved him. Yes, Josh?
I think of how I've gone through the evidence about Jesus, about his history, and how I regularly reminded myself of the proof that I've proven through my study, through building my trust in him, that he's a proven, trustworthy being, creator, divine, savior. That's how I was thinking of it.
Okay, everybody here, Josh? So he's saying through the evidence in God's word, is that what you're talking about? He went to that and reconfirmed his faith, and he has assurance. I've proved him, or and or. So you get a... Satan tries to sow some seeds of doubt. Where can you go to prove him? What does John chapter 20, 30 and 31 say? These are written that you may believe, right? Look at Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke chapter 1. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. So, let's see. Who is Jesus? How did he think? What did he do? Well, here's a fellow that did the research. So you can know the exact truth. I thought Josh's comments were excellent. I brought this up because I don't know how many, maybe no one here. That would be great. But anyway, I wonder if the author, I don't know the author again, but so many times people's faith in Christ is not because they've read this evidence, but based on what?
How they feel.
I just know I felt it. Maybe they think the Holy Spirit brings them some kind of direct conviction. Sometimes it's by a personal experience. I remember years ago, you would see articles that, well, we saw Jesus Christ on the screen door, you know, or some miracle that happened or something like that. And that, I've proved you more and more, these kind of stories always coming up. Did the writer mean that? I don't know. Maybe, you know, I've been through the valley of despair and difficulty and God delivered me. My personal experiences prove that. What's the problem with that? Does that prove Jesus, my personal experiences? No, it's all subjective. Other guys in other religions would make the same claim about the God they worship. I thought Josh was right on target. I proved him over and over. Keep going back. Your faith and Satan's making a challenge on your faith. And so we pick up the armor God's provided and quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And that's what will happen. So it's a great song if we understand what's being said. Proved him or no. I looked up the definition of proved, and there's several definitions. Establish the truth of anything by evidence or argument. That's what Josh said. And some just demonstrate the reality of it. I know there's a Jesus. I just feel it. Or seeing what he does in people's lives. No, that's not it. Billy Graham was asked how he knew there was a God. What a sorry answer. Well, because I had a personal revelation of him or conversation, or I've seen him or something. Foolishness. No wonder atheists rejoice in that kind of foolishness. And but rather, I know, as Josh said, because I read it. The evidence is there in the Word of God. So, excellent comments, Josh. I really appreciate that. So let's sing the song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." We'll sing three verses of this song. You know, not long ago, Brittany, she's here tonight, was baptized into Christ. Did you feel different when you came up out of the water than when you went down in it, Brittany?
Just a little bit.
She was very rejoicing, very happy, obviously, believing her sins were forgiven. But was her feeling that the assurance of it? No. She could read in the Bible that Paul, having been a persecutor, was told by Ananias, "Arise, be baptized and wash away your sins." And in Revelation, we find we're washed in his blood. That's what this song talks about. Just to trust his cleansing blood. And here we strive to serve Christ, but we fail. But John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of sins. But we're still cleansed by his blood. He talks about that very thing in 1 John chapter 1. Satan's going to attack us. He's going to attack the cornerstone of our relationship, and that's faith. Faith in Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And I can't say it any better than what Josh did. Excellent, his comments. That's how you reassure. That's how you prove that your faith is genuine and true. All right, so a good song. Based on, yes.
I just want to mention the author of Lisa here.
He what?
Was with her daughter on a shore, and her husband jumped into the sound to rescue a child. The child and her husband died. That's what inspired her in writing the song, that despite she had just lost her husband.
An event in her life, then. Craig said the history of the song, the author, an event in her life, so that's how I guess Jesus was proved. If she was a Muslim, what would a Muslim say? Who did it?
Allah
Allah did it, you know. If he was an atheist, what would they say?
I just got lucky.
Got lucky. Yeah. So it'd be a great song. But when we sing it, we don't have to think like the author did. Just like the Lily of the Valley. I don't know what that writer had in mind. We just need to know that what we're singing is according to the Word of God. And expresses a rational scriptural thought. Thank you, Craig. That was a good...
I may take what he said a little differently than you did. That was a negative event in her life.
It was a what?
It was a negative event. She lost her husband and child. And therefore, she would have been very down otherwise. But she wasn't, because she trusted in Jesus.
I thought you said a child was rescued.
No, he was trying to rescue her. He drowned.
Well, that's the problem. See? I failed to have Jesus help me out with my hearing. But anyway. Thank you, though, Wally. I misunderstood what Craig said. So it may be just reverse, that she did prove Jesus by her going. Yes, Jamie?
I'm wondering, too, when you say I proved him or an or, are you saying, too, that in my life I proved how he shines through me? That's what, when I sing the song, that's how I kind of have always thought of it.
But how does the things in your life prove Jesus is true?
Well, what I'm saying is that's not that proving Jesus is true. That my life is a testament to that I believe that Jesus is true. And that's
the way you're living your life.
When I'm living my life, my choices I make, like if I had something terrible happen to me, I can choose to get all down in the dumps and depressed. Or I can choose to prove that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And I can choose in my life to reflect that he's my Lord and Savior.
So the life you live proves Jesus is real?
To those around me, because of my faith. That I'm a testament to other people.
So if a Muslim is a faithful Muslim, that proves Allah is real?
I mean, people around me could believe that.
It's subjective. It proves you believe, but it doesn't prove it's true.
So what I'm saying is this song really talking about proving that Jesus is true? Or is this song proving that Jesus is true in your life? That he is reflected in your choices that you make, in your attitude?
If it is, it's subjective. But it says in verse 1, just to take him at his word. There's something about his word that causes me to have this kind of faith. And I don't know that his word says anything about me being delivered from a deathly illness or serious accident or something like that. But that's a good thought that Jamie has, and it's a good idea to think about, the idea of showing by your life your faith. And that's certainly encouraging to others, but that in and of itself does not prove the existence of Jesus. Is that correct or not?
Correct.
That's correct.
See?
And I don't know that Jamie's saying that. I'm not saying Jamie's saying that. It's just something we want to avoid. I know there's a Jesus because my mom and dad serve him, for example, young people. But then they're going to go to college and they see other people, good moral people, maybe of other religions. Oh, wait a minute. They're just as sincere in their faith. So maybe there's other options. No. I proved him. I go to the evidence. And I know Jamie believes that as well, so I don't want to leave any wrong impressions about Jamie, actually. I know her faith is resting in the Word of God. Alex?
I know a guy in New York City who's a Buddhist, and he explains, he swears that Buddha helped him get off of heroin addiction. And he really is free from a heroin addiction. It was 5 years on heroin. Now he's been totally clean for 15, probably 20 years now.
That's a good example. So to him, that proves Buddha is active in his life, doesn't it?
That's correct.
But it doesn't. But to his fellow Buddhists, what does it say? I'm a loyal Buddhist. But that doesn't mean any of it's true. And so I want my faith to rest on something outside of me, outside of my experiences. Something that's objective instead of subjective. Yes, sir?
Go back to Jamie's comment for a second. I mean, if I partake of the Lord's Supper, that is the truth that Jesus is Christ. It's a subjective thing from the standpoint of I'm just partaking of a piece of bread and fruit of the vine.
All she's saying, though, by you partaking of it, if I understand, if I misstate you now, you tell me, Jamie, that
her.
It tells the others you believe. And it does do that.
And that's what I'm in agreement with her. I mean, you could take this to me when I sing it. I take it that my life is a testament to Christ and his death, and me living it is also proving my life is proof in the shining light to the world around us. I kind of, you could take it two ways, but it's It may be subjective in the eyes of somebody else. But
you favor her? Look, everybody's entitled to be wrong, but it's right. Well, that's certainly a possibility. Thank you, Jamie, for that thought. Yes.
You know, we always talk about context and harmony.
Yes, sir.
It just kind of struck me. You read the words other than what we're focused on. It would be nice to talk to the person who wrote this, but take Jesus' word, how sweet to trust in Jesus, trust his cleansing blood, just to rest upon his promise, just to know that says the Lord, just a simple faith, his cleansing faith. I mean, all the work, it strikes me the verses focus on what she's learned, what she knows from Scripture.
And salvation, right? Not personal events in life. Wash me in his blood and so forth. Yeah.
Talk about that. And, you know, she makes reference to it in different ways. Faith, the trust aspect, the promise. In other words, she gave a promise.
Okay, at least we challenge you thinking on it. So think about it when you say, no, you're out now.
I'm thinking, faith, know me by my works. That's kind of the thought that I bring. I've proved him. You know my faith by my works. I've proved him more and more through the works that I've performed because of my faith. That's a better, concise way to put it for me. I'll leave it there.
You know, I'll just restate what I said. It proves you believe it, but it doesn't prove it's true. Or your blood has washed your sins away. Yes, sir.
Hey, just a comment from 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul was talking about the Thessalonians brethren. He said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. So forth. So it was evidenced in their faith and in their actions that Paul was encouraged that the word of God affected their hearts to live in such a way and be in such a way that he could be thankful to God for them. So sometimes when I sing this song, I think about instances like that. We have brethren and their faith is proven. So I'm leaving.
Okay, we've got two lines of thought here. But anyway, but just know what you mean. These are good thoughts. I lean to the idea that I want to sing about the objective foundation of my faith. And so, you know, if you ever get doubts about those things, then what happens to your faith? But you've got, as Josh said, I can go back to God's Word and reestablish, regardless of what's happened, the mess I've made, or whatever, the gospel is true. All right, good comment. Appreciate it. Okay, let's look at 378. 378. And I want to look at verse 4. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So my first question is, now, I already know, I don't know where y'all going to end up on this, but I'm going to ask you. What do you think of when you sing that, dressed in his righteousness alone? Now everybody's scared to speak, huh? Yeah, Craig?
By grace we've been saved.
By grace we've been saved, okay.
Washed, forgiven, purified.
Okay, I agree with both of those comments. My question is this, what does it mean, dressed in his righteousness?
He could be, God was righteous in that he promised, he forfeited the sin Christ. And then he sent Christ to be the Savior of the world to make men right with him. So the righteousness of God, or it could be because of our act of faith, to be made right back with God.
Okay. We're going to look at a verse here in a moment. Let me ask you this. Is it that Christ's life of righteousness is imputed to the sinner so that when God sees us, all he sees is Christ's life of righteousness, that He doesn't see our sins. We are dressed in His righteous life. And that when God sees us, that's what He sees. Christ's righteous life, and therefore our relationship with God is sustained. Is there anybody you know that believes that? Okay, I'll answer for you. Yes, you do. Do you know a Baptist? Do you know a Presbyterian? They may be not able to explain it that way, but they have a doctrine you're very familiar with. The Baptists talk about it often. Once saved, always saved, or the preservation of the saints. How can that be? Here's why. When you're saved, you are now dressed in Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteous life is, this is a word that's used, found in a number of versions, imputed to the Christian. Counted as His. So that when God sees you, well, you messed up last night, you got drunk, or you said some bad words. Ah, God don't see that. He sees the righteous robe that you're wearing of Christ's righteousness. So, if you've ever been saved, you will always be saved. It makes a difference what kind of life you live. There was a debate years ago between a Baptist preacher and a gospel preacher. And so he asked, he said, okay, then if a person is saved, and they know they're saved, and they go get drunk, now, are they still saved? Are they right with God or what? The Baptist preacher came back. God will let them live to repent of that. So the gospel preacher said, well, here's the key to eternal life. If you're saved, stay drunk. Because God won't let you die in drunkenness. But that's the idea. Whatever you do, God sees the righteous life of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is just one of a number of verses that is sometimes used. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by His blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were sinners, our enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You're saved by the life of Christ. How can it be? Well, God imputes that righteousness to you. Look at chapter 3. I'm going to look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Don't know how the New King James reads. Who's got the New King James? Okay, Lauren, read it, please.
What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Counted to him for righteousness. Okay, who's got the King James? Oh, I know who's got it. Read the King James Version.
For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness.
Okay. The word imputed is used somewhere in these chapter 3 and 4 in some versions. But I want you to note back up in chapter 3, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God had been manifested. When you read the book of Romans, you'll find that phrase, righteousness of God. It is not God's righteous character. That was made evident in the law. This is something made evident in the gospel. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And so here's a righteousness. Note down in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so they'll talk about this righteousness that, as Linda pointed out, that Christ made possible. You're a sinner. You're condemned. You're in sin. But Christ's righteousness, he had no sin, is imputed or counted to you through your faith. And that's what Calvinism teaches. It's millions of people on this earth believe that. They may not be able to explain it that way. They just know, I got saved and I'm okay. But that's the foundation of it. You can go study it for yourself. I know you remember everything that was taught in the Calvinism study when Sam Walters was here, and he discussed that. Now, I know you remember everything Josh taught in his class. He discussed it also. But if you've forgotten, you can go back and look it up. What did the author mean when he said, when Christ returns, I'm okay because I'm dressed in his righteousness? Was he a Calvinist? Maybe. Unless you think I'm totally off base. I know some of you question my senility sometimes. But Robert Turner made note of this one time in one of his articles. I don't know if he said that's what the writer meant or he thought that was a possibility, that it was a Calvinistic concept. Now, when I sing it, do I think of that? No. When you sing it, you don't think of that. You think that you now have righteousness because of his blood cleansed you. In Romans 5, he talks about his death, his blood. That's what saved you. And it takes your sins away. But then in chapter 12, he tells them how they have to live. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, after talking about all these blessings in Christ, chapter 3 and 1, he warns them about how they have to live. Why does he do that if Christ's righteousness is imputed to me and whatever I do doesn't count? So there's the context of Romans 5, Romans 3 through 5, as well as the law of harmony denies that idea. So I just want to make you aware that the concept may have been on the author's mind. I don't know. Don't know what the author was thinking. We just want to be clear in our mind, dressed in the righteousness made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, sir.
General comment about Psalms in our book. Even the dates on a vast majority of them. 1700s, 1800s,
and you can pretty well prove the authors were Calvinistic. Probably so, in the
early 1800s. You know, when you read something, when you read a verse, you better make an application that applies to you as opposed to necessarily making it the way they thought. I mean, I have no way of proving it.
That's a good point, though, but you'll note down at the bottom of the song, it tells you 1834 and 1863. So it was early 1800s. I don't know how much they, you know, the men of the Restoration Movement were coming out of those eras during that period. So good point that Wally makes. But anyway, we don't have to believe that. We know the truth and we can think of the truth when we sing that. So what good timing. What? Oh, yes, Josh.
I just want to point out that the righteousness is his righteousness. It's not derived from us. We are not the originator of righteousness. That's what I think of like Philippians 3:9. May I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So I think of when we approach God on Judgment Day, my only hope is Christ at that point. And if I try to say, but look what I've done, like what, you know, that man who's saying all those good things he did when he tied and all that. And in this context here, all those things he counted as rubbish, those apparently, you know, world definition righteousness. But then he says that's all rubbish compared to the righteousness of God.
I agree with you, but I would change your wording. You said it's not my righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. A Calvinist would say, I agree with you. Because they're saying, you think it's Christ's righteous life that's imputed to you. That's not what you mean. You mean, if I understand you, that Christ makes you righteous and it's not something you've earned. Is that what you mean?
Right. I'm saying I didn't come up with righteousness.
Right.
I didn't determine what righteousness is. I learned it from Christ and I want to be like Christ.
Very good. Good comments. So sometimes we say things that if we're not careful, especially depending on who we're talking to. Now, if you're talking to Josh, you know how he thinks, you wouldn't take that wrong. And I think I understood him from the very beginning. But just remember, if you're talking to a Calvinist, then you say, I believe it's Christ's righteousness that makes me ready to meet God. He's not thinking like you do. Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness imputed to him who's wearing that robe, and that's what God sees. So he's saved and always saved. All right, just some things to think about when you read these songs and sing these songs, that you have a concept, and these are good concepts that y'all have come up with as to what it means. And of course, it's variable. People have different views. We saw in the last song, but as long as it's a scriptural concept, that's what's important. We're going to close out by singing two verses of this song, and then we'll have our closing prayer. Appreciate all the comments.